Today we'll be reading first from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 6, which you can find at page 600 of your Red Pew Bibles. Before we do that, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that we can meet freely here today to read the Bible and be taught from it. Please still our hearts and minds so that we are fully attentive to what you would have us learn. We ask all this in the name of our dear Lord Jesus. Amen. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The second reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 33, which you can find at page 819 of your Red Pew Bibles. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
Can I invite you, please, to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22, which of course is the passage that was just read to us, and the passage that we'll be looking at today. So that's Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22. And while you're looking that up, why don't we also pray? Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that You have actually revealed yourself to us, that you're not a God who plays hard to get or hide and seek, but that when the Apostle Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, yeah, I am, but with a twist. And Father, if we're honest, that's a twist we sometimes find hard to take. Father, by your Spirit, as you speak to us now through the Scriptures, please help us be people who more readily acknowledge that the King must die, and that has consequences for us too. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you if you've ever been involved in a case of mistaken identity. Now, I don't mean a serious case of mistaken identity. What I really mean is, have you ever accidentally thought that someone was actually someone else and then said or done something really stupid as a result? When I was thinking about this question, it reminded me of a guy I bumped into in the street, a guy called Case Van Meer, who I did exactly this with. Case Van Meer, for those of you who don't know, was a police prosecutor who I used to work on the other side of in the magistrate's court when I was working as a very junior solicitor. And I saw Case walking down the road. I was at an ATM in Murray Street in Hobart. And Case, obviously, it was the weekend. He didn't have his suit on. He was dressed in sort of daggy old clothes. He'd obviously been doing something. And I didn't recognize him. I thought Case Van Meer, police prosecutor, was actually Kent Firmage, grade 5 school teacher from Deloraine Primary. And I greeted him as such. Oh, g'day, Mr. Firmage, how are you? Well, Case was confused but polite and said, I'm fine, thanks. And I talked to him and said, oh, how are things going and how's retirement and how's everything going in Deloraine? And he sort of looked more and more confused and gave more and more non-committal answers. This went on for 2 agonizing minutes until finally I said, you're not Kent Firmage, are you? And he said, no, I'm not. I said, you're Case Van Meer, aren't you? He said, yes, I am. I said, I'm terribly sorry. I thought you were someone else. To which he said, I am. It was really embarrassing. But it's even worse if the mistaken someone is a king. Shakespeare, in his famous play, Henry V, has a scene in which King Henry is on the dawn of the Battle of Agincourt in the Hundred Years' War. And to get a feeling for what the temperature of his troops really is, one night he disguises himself as a common soldier and goes and sits by a fire and waits to talk with passers-by. Well, no one recognizes him. The first man who comes past mistakes Henry as one of the enemies of, or rather one of the friends of his enemies, and gives him the 15th century equivalent of the finger. A second person who passes by King Henry simply ignores him. And the third person who comes past the king calls him a coward. And when Henry defends the king, actually dares him to a duel the next day. You see, that's not just embarrassing. When the person whose identity you've got mistaken is a king, that's dangerous. Well, today's passage is about a case of mistaken identity on a grand scale. Jesus is the king of the cosmos, but nobody recognizes him. Some don't see him at all. Some, like Peter, recognize that he's a king, but can't understand what he's come to do. What Mark wants to ask us is, do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand that Jesus is a king, but a king who serves his people by dying for them? That the king must die, with all the ramifications that has for his subjects? Or do you instead have a case of mistaken identity and think Jesus is someone he's not? You see, to get his disciples thinking, Jesus holds a little straw poll. It's right there in 8 verse 27. Who do people say I am? Now, the disciples' answer, if you look down there, shows that there's clearly still a lot of confusion about Jesus' identity. Look there in verse 28. They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Their answers vary. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others a prophet. But there's one theme that's common to all of those answers. All of those people are people who are preparing for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is the one, according to Mark chapter 1, who would come to prepare the way for the Lord. The prophet Malachi foretold that someone in the spirit of Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. And the prophets all, in a general way, prepared Israel for the Christ's arrival. That's who people think Jesus is. Jesus is one who's come to prepare the way for the Messiah, like a bridesmaid prepares for a bride. So then Jesus asks a second question. Look down there in verse 29. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter's answer is striking. It's in the second part of that verse. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." You see, it's striking because for the very first time in Mark's gospel, someone has finally twigged as to Jesus' true identity. Everyone else so far has thought that Jesus was a bridesmaid. In Peter's confession, we finally see someone who recognized him as the bride, the Messiah. Now, Messiah or Christ, they're the same word, just in different languages, just means king. So to put it another way, you could say Jesus Christ, or you could say King Jesus, and they'd both be exactly right. Christ is not Jesus' surname. Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. No, rather, to be the Messiah or Christ is to be God's anointed one, which is another way of saying king, because the way you appointed a king in the Old Testament wasn't by putting a crown on their head, but by anointing them with oil. So when Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, he's really just saying that he's God's king, that he's King Jesus. Now, what makes Peter finally twig to this fact? Well, it's not entirely clear, but I think it's probably because Peter's read his Old Testament and he's seen in Jesus the fulfillment of a key part of it. You see, in Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, and they'll come up on your screen, which is speaking about a time when the Messiah will come, he says very particular things will happen. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." That is, when God's king comes, he'll set the world to rights in very particular ways. He'll heal the lame, he'll heal the deaf and the mute, and he'll heal the blind. Now, in Mark, Jesus has already done two of these healings. He's healed the lame, there was the paralytic from chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and he's just recently healed a deaf and a mute man. That's in chapter 7. But he's not yet healed a blind man. Not yet, that is, until just now. In chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And when he does, I think it's like a light bulb goes off in Peter's mind, and he suddenly realizes that Jesus has performed, if you'd like, the messianic trifecta of miracles. You can just see it whirring in his mind. Okay, hold on. He's healed the lame, and he's healed the deaf and the mute, and now he's healed a blind man. Hang on. You're the Christ. Peter realizes that Jesus is the one who Isaiah, and in fact the whole Old Testament, is pointing to as the Messiah. So you can imagine the excitement the disciples must have felt when they realize that and they hear Jesus confirm it. Finally, Jesus King has come to lead them out of Roman rule. That must be why he tells them not to tell anyone about it. You see it there in verse 30. It must actually also be why he's been telling people all along not to tell anyone about it. Because finally, God has sent his ruler to overthrow the Romans, and he doesn't want anyone to blow his cover. The scene now seems set finally for a battle royale between the might of Rome and the might of the Messiah, between Caesar and Christ. It's an exciting moment. But then the disciples get a huge surprise. Look there in verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Son of Man, which is just another name for the Christ, he's a cosmic figure with huge authority. The Son of Man must suffer and die. Now, friends, that is just completely bizarre. To a first century Jew, the phrase suffering Christ makes about as much sense as a round square. It's a contradiction in terms. The Christ is God's mighty conquering king, the one who will finally liberate his people from their oppressors and usher in a golden age of peace and prosperity. To say that this Christ must now die just makes no sense at all. I mean, how can God's king liberate anyone if his first official act of state is to vacate his office by the most permanent means possible? It would be like President Trump saying that his first step to making America great again is for him to die. It would be bizarre. It's so bizarre that Peter just can't take it. He pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. You see that there in verse 32, don't you? But then Jesus turns on Peter and rebukes him. And in the strongest possible language, "Get behind me, Satan," he says in verse 33. Now, Peter is one of Jesus' best friends, so this is a stinging rebuke. Why is he so harsh with Peter? Why does he call Peter Satan? Well, he's not calling him Satan because Satan is simply the nastiest person Jesus can think of, and he's really angry with Peter. He's calling him Satan because just at the moment, Peter is acting like Satan. You see, Satan, for most of Mark's gospel, has been attacking Jesus. That's what all the demons and the demon possessions are about. He's out to get him. But before Satan went on that tactic, when we first meet Satan in Mark's gospel, he's not attacking Jesus. He's tempting him in the desert. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what he's tempting Jesus with, but Matthew does. He's tempting him with a shortcut to the kingship. Satan tells Jesus he can become the king, the Christ, without having to go to the cross. He takes him onto the top of a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "I will give all of these to you if only you'll bow down to me." Now that must have been very tempting to Jesus. Must have been very tempting. Because that is why he came. To inherit all the kingdoms of the earth. That's what it means for him to be the Christ, to be the king, to rule the world. But Jesus knew that God's way for him to do that was to suffer. Listen to those words again in Mark 8:31. The Son of Man must suffer. Not may suffer, must. You see, Jesus had read his Old Testament. He'd read sections like the one we just read, Isaiah 53, where God's king and servant must suffer. If only Peter had done the same. Read past Isaiah 35 to Isaiah 53. And Jesus knew this suffering would hurt. He'd be killed. Not just killed, but killed on a cross. The most awful method of execution ever devised. And not just killed on a cross, but killed on a cross by his father, abandoned by him. Have all the wrath of God poured out on him for all the sins of the world. The Christ must suffer, and that suffering would be agony. That is the Father's path for his Son to become king. But then Satan comes in and offers him an oh-so-easier alternative. There's no need for any of that, Jesus. Just bow down to me and I'll make you the king without any need for the cross. How tempting that must have been. But what does Jesus say to Satan in the desert? Away from me, Satan. Because he knows that's not the will of his Father. And so what does he say to Peter? Away from me, Satan. You see, Peter's doing just exactly what Satan's doing. He's saying Jesus can be the Christ without having to die. He's saying there must be another way to the kingdom. But Peter only has in mind human concerns. Peter doesn't want Jesus to die because he has a preconceived notion of what the Christ should do. And suffering and dying is just not part of it. But Jesus says he's wrong. If you had in mind the concerns of God, you would see that the Christ must suffer. Because that's how I'm going to save the world from the wrath of God. By taking it on myself. You know, I think we're all a bit like Peter in this regard. I know I certainly am. I think we all have a tendency, don't we, to create our own version of Jesus that's not necessarily the real one. Ernest Hemingway, if you don't know, was a very famous American author from the 20th century. He was a very famous author, but he also had a rather distinctive look about him. He had a big beard and he was a big woofly guy and he was very easy to caricature. Well, anyway, Ernest Hemingway was so famous and so distinctive looking that people started to hold lookalike competitions of him, where you could go in and say, I look the most like Ernest Hemingway. Well, anyway, Ernest thought he'd have a bit of a laugh with this, and he entered one. Now, here's the thing. He came second. Now, that's funny. But how often would Jesus come second in a Jesus look-alike competition in your mind? Have we got such preconceived ideas of what the Christ should look like that if the real one showed up, we wouldn't recognize him? Well, I don't have any preconceived notions of who Jesus is, I say to myself. But then when I actually examine my own picture of Jesus that I hold in my head, I find that's not the case. In fact, I don't know if this is true of you, but I notice that whenever I look at my preconceived notions of Jesus, my version of Jesus, do you know what I find? He looks uncannily like me. If I'm a middle-class, conservative, liberal-voting family man, well, lo and behold, I turn to my picture of Jesus, and he's a middle-class, conservative, liberal-voting family man. If I'm an alternative type who's passionate about the arts and votes Greens, well, Jesus is going to be the same, and so on. Now, why is this the case? Why do we so often create Jesus in our own image? Well, I think it's this. Because a Jesus who looks like me will never ask me to do anything uncomfortable. A Jesus who looks just like me will never ask me to do anything uncomfortable. You see, that's why Peter doesn't want a suffering Christ. Because he might ask him to suffer along with him. He'd much rather an all-conquering Christ who'll win all the time, and maybe some of that victory will rub off on him. Why do you think when you go into the Christian bookstore that the bestseller list always is full of prosperity gospel stuff? Joel Osteen and Joseph Prince, Your Best Life Now. Why is that? Why do you think that when you listen to the Christian radio station, all the Christian songs are all about how God has come to heal your pain? but never how he's come to deal with your guilt. Have you ever noticed that? You see, that's the great problem for Western Christians nowadays, isn't it? It's not guilt. It's my pain. But do you know why those books and songs do so well? It's because too often we only have the concerns of men in our minds, not the concerns of God. We've made up a version of Jesus that suits us and will never challenge us, and we leave it at that. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus didn't come to win and to make winners. He came to suffer, to make us safe. Safe from guilt, safe from wrath. And that means following him will mean that we have to suffer too. But he promises it's worth it. Now, how can we avoid this tendency to create Jesus in our own image? Well, it's really simple. It's you read your Bible. I don't know about you. I don't read my Bible because I have to, or even because I always love it. I read my Bible because I don't trust myself. I just don't trust myself enough to be able to keep an accurate picture of who Jesus really is in my head, because there's always a part of me, like Peter, that wants to distort Jesus and make him look more like me. So it's always good when we read our Bibles to be on the lookout, isn't it? Not for the things that will merely confirm my prejudices. Oh, I love that thing Jesus says there. I think that too. I agree with Jesus. Jesus must be so happy I agree with him. No, I don't do that. I deliberately look for the things that might confront my prejudices. Wow. What he says there about how to deal with people who fall away from the faith, that is pretty full on. I don't know that I like that. Or, look, I know Jesus says that I've got to forgive people 70 times 7, but if he knew how I'd been treated, he wouldn't say that. Wouldn't he? He did. And I know he did, because I read it. You see, that's why we go on so much at CRCK about getting into the Bible. It's not because we want to create a church full of nerds. It's because we know that we all have a tendency to create Jesus in our own image, and we need the constant correction of Scripture to fix it. Because the last thing you want to do is get to the end of your life and have Jesus enter a Jesus lookalike competition in your head and come second. You see, that's the question Mark wants to ask. How much do you see? You see, the section opens with a strange miracle, doesn't it? This healing of the blind man. It's strange because it happens in two stages. In fact, this is the only recorded instance of a two-stage miracle in the Bible. Jesus comes across a blind man, spits on his eyes and touches him and heals him. But that's just it. He doesn't heal him, not entirely. He asks the man if he can see, and he says, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And so Jesus has another go. He puts his hands in his eyes, and only then is his sight fully restored. It's right there in verses 22 to 26. Now, what's going on here? Why does Jesus take two stages to heal this man? Has he run out of power that day? Did he fail to warm his hands up properly? Well, it's impossible to understand unless you place this in the context of what's about to happen next. You see, far from this being a miracle misfire, this healing is an illustration of where the disciples are at in this stage of Mark when it comes to seeing Jesus. You see, the blind man goes through three stages, doesn't he? He goes from seeing nothing to seeing something, to seeing everything. And that's just like the disciples, isn't it? They started the gospel seeing nothing. They had no idea who Jesus was. Who is this man who even the wind and the waves obey, they ask. But then slowly they cotton on. Gradually the identity of Jesus becomes clearer to them, until finally in the story that comes next about Peter's confession, it comes into focus. You're the Christ. They see something. But as Peter's words to Jesus straight after his confession make clear, they still don't see everything. They see Jesus' identity, but they still don't see his mission. They know he's the Christ, but they don't yet know the Christ must suffer. They're still in the middle stage of understanding. They can see Jesus, but he looks like a tree. And the question it leaves us with is, will, like the man who was healed, they ever fully find their sight? And that's the question Mark is asking us too. Where are you at in how much of Jesus you see? Do you see nothing? Are you maybe just at the start of your journey to find out about Jesus? Are you where the disciples were at the start of the gospel, intrigued by Jesus, but still not by any way convinced about who he is? Well, that's okay. Just keep looking. Keep investigating the evidence that Jesus presents for who he says he is and what he's come to do. I think the best way to do that is to actually join one of our Christianity Explored courses. It actually goes through the Gospel of Mark. It gets the Gospel of Mark to tell you itself who he is. Come and join that. You may see nothing now. Well, that's fine. Come and find out more. Do you see nothing or do you see something? Maybe you understand who Jesus is, but not what he's come to do. You're very happy with Jesus as king, and you love all the stuff that he gives you, but you've not yet grasped that he's the suffering king who asks his servants to suffer for him too. Well, perhaps for you, the best course of action is to sit down with the Bible and read the bits that you've possibly been avoiding, the bits about the cost of following him. Or do you see everything? Do you, by the grace of God, see both Jesus' identity and his mission? That he's both the king and the suffering servant? I think very few of us think we're at that point. But you know the good news? You can get there. Peter does. He's not there by Mark 8, but he is there by the end of his life. And he can do it because what's impossible with man is possible with God. And we can pray that we can get there too. So why don't we do that right now? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we are sorry for when we have missed Jesus, for when he has come second in the Jesus lookalike competition in our heads. For when we have thought of him as a nobody, when he's really a somebody. When we've thought of him as a king who can give us all the desires of our hearts, but not a suffering king who suffers for the sins of the world and might call us to suffer for him as well. Father, please help us not to see Jesus like a tree. Help us to see him clearly as the king who must die, and who calls us to follow and die after him as well. But Father, also help us to see him as the resurrected king who will resurrect us too, and for whom suffering will all be worth it, so that we can be conformed into his likeness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.